Well, last time we finished chapter 22 in the book of Acts, so we'll go into chapter 21. We'll go into chapter 22. And something I was thinking about as I was looking over the chapter 22 as well as chapter 23, I doubt if we'll get through both, but at least through the first one, 22. And that's now the attention turns more to what happens to Paul and not so much his ministry, because now he's come back and from his travels, and it's been some years since his conversion, and he's planted churches throughout Asia Minor, other places. He's just been all over. You can look at a map and see the missionary journeys of Paul, as it's called, and you can see the various trails and arrows indicating where all he went during those years. And he planted churches everywhere. No doubt thousands of people were converted under his ministry. We've looked at why God chose him. I think there were very good reasons. He was a man who was able to communicate not only the scriptures, because he was learned in the scriptures, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel and being very, very informed and educated in that regard, but also he was able to communicate with the Stoics and the other Greek philosophers of his time. So this communication skill, you begin to understand, well, this is why God chose this man. I used to wonder about, so why would he select a Pharisee of all things to send to Gentiles? Well, because that Pharisee knew how to communicate with them, how to approach them on their own turf, and I think that's a part of it. But anyway, the founding of the church is basically in the behind Paul now, and now he's in Jerusalem. He's facing what he knows will eventually lead to his death. His ministry continues, but it's different circumstances altogether at this point. But before, what I was going to mention earlier, got sidetracked a little bit there, is this, what I was thinking about is we've been going through the book of Acts, and we look at the foundation, the establishment of the church, the growth of the church from Jerusalem out to the rest of the world. I don't know if you've ever noticed or not, but this follows the prophetic pattern that you find in the prophets. For example, back in Isaiah chapter 2, now, he's talking about the establishment of the kingdom on the earth. We always associate this, and rightfully, with the future establishment of the kingdom when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, returns and establishes the kingdom, sets up headquarters, you might say, in Jerusalem. And we read there, let's just look at that right quickly in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah the second chapter. And one of the famous prophecies, and of course you could add this to many things Ezekiel says about the reign of Messiah and other things even in Isaiah and this prophecy. And you put it all together and you see this future situation where the Messiah is on this earth and the Jerusalem is reestablished, beautified, the people of Israel restored, Israel and Judah restored, and become a nation, truly a godly nation at that point, and becomes an example, a model nation to the rest of the nations of the world. Let's read it very briefly. Chapter 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's the house of the Lord shall be established in the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other words, the reason the nations, the non-Hebrew nations of the world will come up to Jerusalem to learn of the Lord is because the law has gone forth from Zion. In other words, instruction from the law has gone forth from Zion, says, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In other words, the truth of God has gone out from Jerusalem, from this newly established kingdom, to the rest of the world. And now, because of this, because of this education of the world wants to learn about the God of Israel. It says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks," and so on. And we understand that this is certainly something that we look for in the future. But have you ever noticed the pattern here? That is, you have Christ the King. You have the King is in place, obviously. The kingdom is established. And then you have the law goes forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and then you have the rest of the nations being converted. Have you ever noticed that that is the same pattern in the establishment of the church? Same thing, same pattern. Now, let's not assume that that's all there is, that this is not future. Some people have made that assumption. That's a wrong assumption, that Isaiah 2 doesn't pertain to the future. I certainly do believe it does. But if you look at we've been talking about in this series, the church that Jesus built and is building, and you realize there that indeed it did, as all these prophecies indicate, this kingdom, in one sense, you know, the kingdom of God has been established, in one sense, not the eschatological kingdom. Of course, the Apostle Paul said very plainly that if in this life only our hope is in Christ, and we're of all men most miserable. And he was speaking from experience and the fact that he had been experienced persecution and all of those things. So obviously, the fullness of the kingdom is in the future. And we speak of the establishment of the kingdom in the future. And yet, Jesus Christ right now is King. It's just there's a different phase of the kingdom in place right now. And guess who are the citizens of that kingdom right now? The people of the church that Jesus promised that he would build. So you see the same pattern. You see the Messiah does come. He is on his throne, is he not? He doesn't have to come back here to take his place on the throne. He remember what he said. We've emphasized this before. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not shall be given to me way off in the future, but has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. And that's what Peter said in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. He talked about the fact that the Messiah had ascended. Talking about this son of David, the Messiah. He had ascended. He is at the right hand of God. And guess what that means? It means he is reigning in his kingdom. Now, kingdom has, they say, you know, four things. Traditionally, people have said that, four things. It has to have a king. Well, it has a king. It has to have subjects. It has subjects. Territory. Yeah, that would be the whole earth, wouldn't it? And laws. Well, yeah, there is a law in place. So you have the kingdom of God in place. And it's interesting, is it not, that it did begin with a remnant of Israel? A remnant of Israel, the early church was entirely Jewish, a remnant of the Jewish people that made up the early church. And from there it expands to include who? People from all over the world. And so we come to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So you see in the book of Acts how this unfolds. It begins with the ministry of the 12. You see the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. And you see from Jerusalem, as it were, the law goes forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And enter the Apostle Paul. And now you see people from all nations, figuratively, flowing to Jerusalem. In other words, learning of the God of Israel. So you see this same pattern unfolding that we see back in the prophets pertaining to the actual literal coming of the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the, we could call it the eschatological kingdom. So there's a sense in which we're in the kingdom now. And what we're reading about in the book of Acts is the progression of, the foundation of, and progression of the kingdom of God in its present form. So continuing in chapter 22, you will recall last time that Paul had been arrested while he was in the temple in Jerusalem. He was told repeatedly as he was in Asia Minor and other places that if he went to Jerusalem, bad things would come to him. And indeed, we see that prophecy coming to pass here. And yet, we also understand that God wanted him to come to Jerusalem. This was for whatever reason. Perhaps it'll unfold as the story continues to unfold. We'll begin to see it. that he was sent there. So we find him in Jerusalem. He's been arrested, and now he's being held accountable and having to answer for the charges that have been brought against him. And we begin, this is his address: "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." Verse 1, chapter 22. "And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet." Now, this is important: in the Hebrew language, whether he's talking about actual Hebrew or Aramaic. Most commentators say that Aramaic was the language of the Hebrews during this time, so they called it Hebrew. But in any case, this is important because, as he says in verse 3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia." Because of that, many would assume that he was a Hellenistic Jew. And many of the Hebraic Jews had an issue with, and were at odds with, at least to some extent, with the Hellenistic Jews. But by addressing them in Hebrew, then he lets them know right away, "I'm not one of those. I'm not a Hellenistic Jew. I'm one of you guys," because he knew the majority there. So he's, again, he's smart. He knows how to play the audience, or he knows how to, play the audience is the best term, but he knows how to address an audience to his best advantage. So he says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." So there he goes, you know, automatically winning, at least winning some approval perhaps, or hopefully, from some. And then he goes on to say, "I persecuted this way to the death." I might mention also back in, you may recall in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5 that Paul describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he's letting them, that's another way of letting these people know, look, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, an Israelite indeed. So he proceeds then, says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So just letting them know, say, look, I'm the guy who persecuted this way that you're calling me into question about. I used to persecute this way. And he's leading up to the fact, but I have really good reasons for abandoning that former way of life and embracing this way. He says in verse 6, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice." I think this is a better translation. Perhaps yours says, "did not hear the voice." But we won't get into the grammatical principle here, but this translation here captures the meaning. And the reason that's important is because back in chapter 9, when we read about this earlier, you may remember in verse 7 of chapter 9, it says that these people with him, hearing, it says they heard the voice, but seeing no one. They heard the voice, but saw no one. But here it says, in some translations, it did not hear the voice, and some have pointed out that they say this is a contradiction. No, you mean Luke forgot from chapter 9 to this chapter, he forgot about? No, what it means is that they did hear something. They did hear it. It could have been perhaps a thundering sound, we don't know. They heard a voice, but they didn't know what it was saying. So this translation is to be preferred. It says they saw the light. I didn't see the person behind the light, but they saw the light, but did not understand the voice. They didn't know what the voice was saying, in other words. So there's no contradiction between chapter 9, verse 7, and this verse of the one speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do." And since I could not see because the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, obviously not the same Ananias we met earlier because he's already out of the picture, but this Ananias was it goes on to tell who he was, says a devout man according to the law. Now he was a convert. He was a Christian, but he was a devout man according to the law. This was the ideal man to meet with Saul, because he would identify with him. He knew about him, and we read about that earlier, chapter 9, but he'd heard about him and about what all he'd been doing. And now this would be the guy who could, once he hears his story, he could relate with him, and he would then be able to present him to the other Jews in a believable way. So this is Ananias was the perfect choice. He says, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. So this is the ideal person for the job. He came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait?" he says. "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Notice the connection between baptism and washing away of sins. You know, it's not a very good symbolism to sprinkle a little water on top of your head. You know, if you're going to take a bath, you don't pour a little water on top of your head and say, "I'm all clean now." No, you immerse into the water. And, of course, baptism is understood to be immersion. You know, that's an interesting thing. The Eastern Orthodox have continued baptizing by immersion. You might call those the Eastern Catholic, the Catholics without a Pope. But the Eastern Orthodox, they split from Rome in 1054. The two went their separate ways over a couple of things. The Filioque Clause in the addition to the creed that Rome insisted on, and the Orthodox said, "You didn't even consult us until you added it. You just took it on yourself." And, of course, the other thing, the big thing really behind that was the claims of the Bishop of Rome. More and more he was claiming not merely a primacy of honor, but jurisdictional primacy. And so he was beginning to make changes that the rest of the bishops in the East, were not authorizing or not even being consulted about. And so this caused the Great Schism, as it's called, of 1054. That's the date assigned to it. It actually is more complex than that. But where you had East and West going in separate ways. Eventually in the West, you have the practice of pouring some water on the head for baptism. In the East, they continued this immersion, baptism by immersion. They still do it today. In fact, you could go to an Orthodox cathedral on a day when they're doing the baptisms, and you see the little tank that they have somebody get down in there, and they push them down under. Babies too. They baptize babies, but they will do them by immersion. And they insist that, and they're correct, that this word does not mean sprinkle or pour. It means baptized by immersion. And so you have, my point is that there's a record of this going back through history to show that baptism is properly by immersion. But it's also, you know, it's connected with the burial of the old person and the resurrection of the new. Sprinkling and pouring doesn't picture that very well, does it? Here is connected with washing away. You know, washing away. You wash away dirt. You immerse into the water. Do a little scrubbing along the way, maybe. But you wash away the dirt with water. And So the symbolism is very, very rich in baptism. Now, this introduces something else, though, a subject that I will most likely address on the Day of Atonement, having to do with this washing away of sins or remission of sins, removal of sins through Christ's shed blood. You know, on the Day of Atonement, I'll just give you a preview of it now. I may not give the same sermon anyway, but a little preview of it. You know, on the Day of Atonement, you have the high priest going into the most holy place, the place of God's dwelling, with the blood of animals, of the sin offerings. First for himself, and then he goes in with the blood of the goat for of sin offering for the people. And then after this is the blood is presented before God as a sin offering, the sacrifice, then, you know, later he goes out of the holy place and lays his hands on the live goat, professes the sins of Israel, and then sends the goat away. So this is very powerful symbolism. First of all, you have the sacrifice for sins is made, and then you have the removal of sins. You can imagine if you were in Israel, living in, during that time, and you would see all this going on in the tabernacle and watching that goat being led away, symbolizing the nation's sins being carried away. They're gone. That means as far as east is from west. That means out of sight, out of mind, no more. The record is washed clean. But you know, you think about that and you think, well, or is that what we're talking about here? And we'll get into the book of Hebrews a little bit, but and discuss this. But it's just, are we just talking about the cleansing of a record? Is that what this is about? Just simply, that's the way so many of the churches in the world look at it. You know, it's a covering of sins. Well, we're still same old sinners, but our sins now been covered. You know, we're still underneath all that. We're the same rotten people we always were. You know, the abominable, corrupt, you know, sinful people. But when God looks at us, all he can see is the righteousness of his Son. Can you really find that in Scripture? This idea that our sinfulness is imputed to Christ, who received the punishment in our place, and then his righteousness was imputed to us. Meaning we're still the same old sinful people, and yet we're cloaked with the blood of, or covered with the blood of Christ. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see the sinful people that we really are. He only sees the righteousness of his Son. Is that really in Scripture? You know, I understand if you have that paradigm, if you have that model, you can go through and read certain texts and it seems to say that. It seems to fit. But if you look at those texts carefully in context, and I do hope to do this later on, either on atonement or other times, they don't say that. They don't say that. The removal of sins is more than simply the erasing of past sins. It's the removal of sinfulness from your life. Talking about in the present, in the future. You don't sin anymore. And the promise that's given to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ is the help we need to be able to do just that. Walk in newness of life. And we'll see that really that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about, but sometimes people read that. I think probably all of us tend to read it in terms of the forgiveness of sins that are past. Oh, it's much more than that. It's a real power that enables you to live the way God would have you live and to please Him. Your people say, oh, you can't please God, you're a corrupt sinner, blah, blah, blah. The Scripture says you can. You can. There are certain things you can do and not do, and it will please God. A certain way of life you can embrace, adopt, walk in, and God will be pleased with it. So that's a subject we will pursue more in at another time. But called that to my memory was the fact that it says, wash away your sins, calling on his name. That doesn't mean, you know, you can go back to persecuting the church if you want to because all those sins are just covered. Now, God doesn't see that. No, washing away your sins is more than just the remission of sins that are past. It's also the putting away of sin in your present living. Verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. Now, this was, remember Paul here as he tells this story, he's condensing some history. This returning to Jerusalem probably took place some 3 years after his conversion. We went through that earlier when we were earlier chapters in the book of Acts. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. Now, this is interesting, though, before I move on to the next thought. This is 3 years later, roughly. He's praying in the temple. He's still an observant Jew, isn't he? He saw no problem with the use of the temple as a place of prayer, like the other Jews. No problem at all with that. So he's still an observant Jew. He says, I fell into trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who kill him. So you got to do your job. I'll keep an eye on your clothes here. Nobody gets them. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So that's the message that Paul, the revelation that came to Paul, that he was going to be sent to the Gentiles. Verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. And not that they were persuaded, not that he almost had them captivated or almost had them convinced, but they were at least listening. And I think the intended meaning here is that that's about all they could take up to this point. Then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, and I'm sure tearing their garments, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Now, he's about to use his head again. He has a card he's about to pull out and show to them. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? The answer, of course, is no, it's not. No. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship, his own citizenship, for a large sum. Paul said, I am a citizen by birth. He outdid him a little bit there. So you bought yours, I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him, if you want to call it that, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Yeah, big whoops. So he wanted to stay out of trouble, so they left off of that kind of examination. Verse 30, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Now, I wasn't sure how far we would get here. I knew that there was not too many points along the way in this chapter. There'd be, things to stop and discuss at length. But since we have a little bit of time here, I want to go right on into the next chapter. Which is chapter 23, because we're right in the middle of a story here, so let's go right into chapter 23. It says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Now, he doesn't understand he's the high priest at this point, but people would wash down the tombs to make them, make them white and so they stand out. He's calling him, you're just a tombstone, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? So once again, this is a smart guy. He knew how to handle himself in situations. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. Once again, showing he knows what he's doing here. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So he's letting them know, he understands you're not supposed to do that, but he didn't know it was the high priest. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, now here comes another smart move. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee. Oh, he's going to create a little division here. It's to his advantage. I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect. Now get this. We'll read it ourselves here in a few moments. But what is it that the Sadducees didn't believe in that the Pharisees did? Resurrection of the dead. Of course, that's the very heart of the Christian hope. And so the Jews, most of the Jews, except for the Sadducees, did not believe in it. He said, it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Oh, those are fighting words. That I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You think? Because obviously the Pharisees began to side with him on that issue. And it looked like who was left out? Who was now in the opposition party? It'd be the Sadducees. So again, this is a smart move here. And the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. And I see he's already getting them convinced here. Said, we find nothing wrong in this man. After all, he's teaching the resurrection. He believes as we do in that regard. He's a Pharisee himself. We don't find anything wrong with him. You see what's happening. A different enemy is emerging. It's not Paul any longer. Now it's the Sadducees. In effect. And by the way, this scribes of the Pharisees, why would they stand up and make this judgment? The scribes, we read about the scribes and the Pharisees, for example, back in Matthew 23. In fact, I'd like to turn back there and read a little bit of that, Matthew 23. But we read about the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, the scribes, generally speaking, were Pharisees. They were of the party of the Pharisees. They were the ones who claimed to be experts in the written law. They could read the Torah, read the law and the prophets, and they claim to understand them and to be able to make judgments based on it. And no doubt their understanding was pretty good. Other Pharisees, however, were more, their expertise was in the so-called oral law, for which there is no justification. But, you hear I've heard Orthodox Jewish rabbis today defending it. And but anyway, I won't get into that today, but I see that for what I can see in Scripture, there's no justification for it. It's a tradition that developed and has all kinds of erroneous ideas within it. And I think Jesus himself condemned aspects of it in his own time. But the scribes among the Pharisees were the ones who were expert in the law and the prophets, particularly in the Torah, the application of law. Let's go back and look at Matthew 23 and see what Jesus says in this regard. He says, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do what they do. Why would he tell them to practice and observe whatever these scribes who were experts in the written law, why would he tell them to practice and observe whatever they say? You know, the note in this Bible, this is a study Bible I'm using, and the note in it here is interesting, and I don't really fully agree with it. It says, here he recognizes, meaning Jesus, recognizes the legitimate teaching office that they occupied. Is that really what's going on here? Was it really a legitimate teaching office? Had God placed them in the seat of Moses, or had they placed themselves in the seat of Moses? I think they placed themselves, because you go back and look at the seat of Moses, as it were, back in Exodus chapter 18. If you go back there and read that, you see Moses sat all day long, and people would come to him, and he would teach them the ordinances and judgments based on his knowledge of the law. And then that's when Jethro, his father-in-law, I said, what in the world are you doing? What do you think you're doing? You're going to wear yourself out. So that's when he came up with a different system. But evidently, that's the origin of the seat of Moses. It doesn't require an actual chair. You can do it while you're laying down, propped up, or whatever. But evidently, there was... Now, there's some... We're not absolutely certain on this, but... Evidently, there was such an actual chair in some of the synagogues, because in some of the ancient synagogues, they have found a stone chair right in the area where the niche for the Torah was, where it was kept. And this would mean then that the reader, generally speaking, now sometimes others from the audience would do the reading, but a particular appointed reader would read from the law and expound it from the chair of Moses, from this stone chair. Apparently, that's what would go on. Now, who would be reading from the law? It would be the people who could read and write, right? Yeah, it would be the readers. And who was that among the Pharisees? The scribes. The scribes, that's what their expertise was, educated. Well, many, many people in that day were not educated, couldn't read and write. Right, but the scribes could, and they could decide, they could understand, and they were educated people. So what Jesus no doubt is saying is that whatever they say and do when they're reading from the Torah, they're reading from God's law, then whatever they say, will do that. But his main point here, what he's pointing out here, is don't act like them. Don't behave like them, because here they'll read it, they'll say it out loud, but they won't do it. So that's his main point. He's not saying that they have this special divinely appointed office and you must obey them, because you see him elsewhere telling them don't do what they say in certain matters. So in any case, that's the situation you have there, and this is probably, I would say, is why it singles out in chapter 23 of the book of Acts again. Back there, the scribe says, the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. In other words, that was their judgment based on their understanding of God's law. He said, and they said, what if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And that kind of using what Paul said, you know, about the revelation that came to him when Christ appeared. Well, they say, well, what if an angel or spirit? So once again, supporting their own idea that there were such things as angels and spirits and so on. Against the Sadducees. In other words, a little opportunity there to throw that in. Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So he's going to be moving to Rome under, of course, Roman jurisdiction. He's going to the rest of the book of Acts, basically, is about that, about his being under arrest and being, you know, restricted by the Romans. And we'll be reading, we'll stop right there today, but we'll be reading, we'll take it up in verse 12 next time, and we'll be reading about Paul, how he's sent to Felix the governor, and we'll read about his being kept in custody, his appeal to Caesar, how he appears before Agrippa, and his address, his defense before Agrippa, and then how he tells of his, while he's in that situation, telling about his conversion. He tells quite a bit about himself, things we've already learned, also things we pick up about him in his epistles, and yet here he lays it out very clearly for us here. And then finally, how he sails to Rome. And then as we go through these chapters leading up to chapter 28 or through chapter 28, Paul's arrival in Rome, and then how things go from there. Of course, it doesn't spell it out for us, but we know that his life ended there. But we will discuss what he wrote, the epistles he wrote while he was, it's called the prison epistles, while he was imprisoned under house arrest, under Roman custody. So we'll take that up. We'll begin there where we left off next time. And